Reading today is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This can be found in the church Bibles on page 1203. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
It must be one of the shortest Bible readings we've had on the barge. But today we're beginning this series going through the letter of Hebrews, so we aim to get through it in this academic year, so by next summer, with various breaks in between. If you want a pen, they're coming around now, so if you're here for the first time, there's a little outline of the talk inside your service sheet. You may find that a help. Do feel free to take notes, and then we have a question time at the end of the service. So do jot down anything that's unclear as we go through. Well, last month, there were whoops of delight at NASA as its huge one-ton robot vehicle, known as Curiosity, landed safely on the Red Planet after its 570 million kilometre journey to Mars. And the purpose of the mission is to look for evidence that Mars may once have supported life. And you may have seen some of these amazing pictures that this robot has been sending back to Earth. What is driving this project? What is driving it? Partly, no doubt, it's the desire to assert the supremacy of the US in space research. That must be part of it. That's not being too cynical. Perhaps there's some interest in seeing if other planets could support life in case, you know, Earth gets so overcrowded that we need to ship some people off elsewhere. But partly, it's also just this human fascination with the question, is anybody out there, or are we alone in the universe? And in a separate project, for the past 50 years, there's been a group of scientists, of astronomers, who have been sweeping the skies with radio telescopes in the hope of stumbling across a message from an alien civilization. It's known by its acronym of SETI, so Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And this really is a needle in a haystack project. Okay, they've got a billion possible radio channels to choose from. So it's needle in a haystack stuff. And so far, they haven't come across a shred of evidence for any life beyond Earth at all, let alone intelligent life. And so you may well ask the question, you know, why bother spending all this time, all these resources on this sort of speculative venture? Well, Frank Drane, the American astronomer who started the project back in 1960, he is fond of saying that the search for life beyond Earth is really a search for ourselves, who we are, and where we fit into the great cosmic scheme of things. That's what Frank Drane said, who started this whole project. The search for life beyond Earth is really a search for ourselves, who we are, where we fit into the great cosmic scheme of things. Isn't that striking that Drane saw this as a search which would answer the big philosophical questions of life? But would it really? I mean, just imagine if tomorrow morning you woke up and you saw on the front page of the newspaper a picture from Curiosity which showed the surface of Mars and a little group of Martians with a placard saying, "Hello, Earthlings." I mean, it would be interesting, it'd be exciting, but would it really answer the big questions of life? Would it actually change that much? You see, are we alone in the universe? It's definitely the right question to be asking, but not, I think, in the sense of, is there life on other planets, but rather, is there a God who is out there? You know, did everything come about by blind chance, or is there a God who is actually there, who created everything for a purpose? Because the God factor really does answer all the big questions. So the question of origins, where I come from, the question of destiny, where am I going? The question of identity, who am I? The question of meaning, what's the purpose of life, the question of ethics, what is right and wrong. All of these big philosophical questions find their answer in the God question. And so if NASA is prepared to invest so much just to find life on other planets, how much more should we be investing in finding answers to the God question? Are we alone in the universe, or is there a God who is there? Well, where do we go for answers? Where do we look? How can we know? The answer is in the first two verses of the letter of Hebrews. And it is quite simply, God has spoken. We know God is there because he has spoken, he's revealed himself. So verse 1 says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So no need to go and travel millions of miles on a big search. This writer is saying God has come to us, God has taken the initiative, God has spoken. And it's the most powerful opening line of any New Testament letter. It's actually quite an unusual opening line. Hebrews doesn't start like other New Testament letters. I don't know if that struck you as Jason read it. But it doesn't say who it's from. So we don't know who the author is. It doesn't say who it's to. It doesn't say, you know, to the church in such and such a place. There's no greeting. So it doesn't start like a letter. It does end like a letter. So when we get there, in whenever it'll be, in chapter 13, verse 18, the author says, pray for us that I may be restored to you. So the author and the recipients, they clearly knew each other. And whoever it was ends the letter sending greetings. He says in 13:24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So it is a letter written to a church somewhere. And although we're not told who these particular Christians were or where they lived, there are plenty of clues when you read through the letter, plenty of clues about the situation. So in the final chapter, 13, verse 22, the author says, bear with my word of exhortation. So that's how he describes his letter. It's a word of exhortation. It was written to encourage, to exhort a group of Christians and to strengthen them in their faith. And when you read through the letter, it's apparent that these Christians were in trouble. They were probably Jewish Christians, when you piece things together. Probably Jewish Christians who were spiritually weary. They were fed up with opposition. And they were in danger of falling away and going back to Judaism. And the whole purpose of this magnificent letter is to bring these people and to bring us back to Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest, so that they would treasure him and we would treasure him and hold on to him. And so if at the moment, if you're feeling weary in the Christian race, if at the moment you're struggling with sin, if at the moment you're in danger of drifting away, this letter was written for you. It's what you need. And if you're not a Christian yet, this letter will take you straight to the heart of the Christian faith. That is the person of Jesus Christ. Because it is supremely in him that God has spoken. And that's our first point on your sheets there. God has spoken. So the theme of the first two verses. So verse 1. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the God who is there is a speaking God? That he has spoken, he has revealed himself. It's a wonderful thing that God is not silent. Don't know if the name Francis Schaeffer means anything to you. He was one of the great Christian apologists of the last century. And he wrote a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And in the introduction he writes this. The infinite personal God is there, but also he is not silent, and that changes the whole world. Wittgenstein, in his Tractatus, can only find silence in the area of values and meaning. Bergman made the same point in his film, The Silence. This book challenges their pessimism. He is there, he is not silent. Now, maybe you don't have Wittgenstein on your bedside table, but you can relate to the experience of getting on the tube or DLR train and sitting next to a stranger And through the whole journey, you say nothing to each other. And then at the end, when you get off at your stop, you are none the wiser. You don't. That person is just as much a stranger to you as when you got on and you began your journey. You see, you can't know somebody if they don't communicate with you. And it's the same with God. But that he has taken the initiative and he has spoken, it opens up the possibility of relationship. It means we can know him. And that's a wonderful thing. And these opening verses trace two stages in God's speaking, God's revealing of himself and his purposes to us. So verse 1 is the first stage of God speaking. So it says, verse 1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now that's what we find in the Old Testament. So when it says our fathers, that's referring to all the people under the Old Covenant. So God spoke to them through the prophets. They were God's spokesmen. So people like Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, and you know, there were lots of them. And back then, the writer says that God spoke at many times and in many ways. That little phrase there, at many times, literally means in many parts or in many pieces. And so I think the idea is that God's speaking was, it was piecemeal, it was fragmented. That he revealed himself little by little over many hundreds of years through many different prophets. There was this gradual unfolding. And it says he spoke through the prophets in many ways. So he gave Moses the law on two stone tablets on Mount Sinai. And he spoke to other prophets in visions and dreams and so on. There's great diversity, great variety. And these prophets, they then passed on God's word to the people. And all that, the writer says, was long ago. So that period of revelation, it ended some 400 years BC with the last of the Old Testament prophets. But, he says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. The Old Testament prophets look forward to a time which they called the last days, this end time when what they prophesied would be fulfilled. And the writer of Hebrews says that that time has now come. In these last days, he's saying, which I'm now living. So this climactic point in salvation history had now arrived with the coming of the Son. And what God has said to us through him is what we call the New Testament. In these last days, he said, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has now spoken to us by his Son. So through his character, through his words, his teaching, through his actions, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Now, I'm sure you've picked up the contrast between verses 1 and 2. So it says, long ago, stage 1, but now in these last days. It said it many times and in many ways, but now focused at one point in time through one person. Before it was by the prophets, now it is by one who is a son. It sort of echoes, doesn't it, that parable of the tenants in Mark 13 where God is pictured as the owner of a vineyard who sends one servant after another, and then in the end he sends his beloved son. Now notice the continuity you've got between Old Testament and New Testament, that in both of them it's God speaking. So neither Old Testament or New Testament is just a record of people speaking to God or people speaking about God. Both Old and New are a record of God speaking to us. So it's that direction. And in both Old and New, it's the same God speaking truth, speaking the same message of salvation. So there's continuity, but there's also this progression from promise through to fulfillment. So these are the two stages in God's revelation of himself and his plan of salvation. God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and he has now spoken to us fully and finally by his Son. Those are the two stages. There is no third stage. So having now spoken to us by his Son, that is it. The Son fulfills everything the Old Testament promised. His coming has set in motion these last days. There is nothing more that God has got to say to us. There is no new revelation. Now that has got big implications. It's got big implications for Mormonism. Just to take something that's in the news a lot at the moment with Mitt Romney and the US presidential elections. Mormonism, I don't know if you've been reading about it as it's been in the news a fair bit. It's based on this claim that in 1823, a certain Joseph Smith had a vision in which an angelic messenger called Moroni appeared to him. And this messenger apparently told him that there was a book written on golden plates containing, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And these plates were buried on a mountain. And buried with this book, that he would find two stones which he could use for translating the text, a text which was written in what Smith claimed was Reformed Egyptian, these hieroglyphics. And so Smith claims that he recognized the place, he went and dug up these plates, which no longer exist, and he translated them, and that's what we now have as the Book of Mormon. There is not a shred of evidence to support his claims, and there's plenty of evidence to counter them. Hebrews 1 does not say, God has now spoken to us in his Son, Jesus, but later he will speak even more fully in somebody else who's going to come. God's revelation in the Son, it is his final word to us. It also, of course, has big implications for Islam. The Quran is considered by Muslims to be the actual word of God revealed through the Archangel Gabriel to Muhammad during this 23-year period of his prophetic mission, almost 600 years after Jesus. Now, Muslims maintain that all the previous scriptures, such as the Bible, were corrupted, and you can no longer trust them. Hebrews 1 tells us that in the Son of God, God has spoken fully and finally, that there is nothing more to come, no new revelation. The Son is God's final, full, ultimate revelation. Now, I would guess that there's probably not many people here who are tempted at the moment to convert to Mormonism or to Islam. But one big implication for all of us is that if we are Christian, we must hold on to Jesus. So we must keep listening to Jesus. We must keep trusting in Jesus. We mustn't drift away from Jesus, because he is God's full and final revelation. And if you're not a Christian, whatever you happen to believe at the moment, how do you know that what you believe is true? It's the area of philosophy called epistemology, how you know what is true. What is your source your authority for what you believe? The Christian claim is that we know what is true because God has spoken. God is there, he's not silent. He's spoken ultimately and supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. Person of history, person who lived, died, rose again. And that gives you something to look at, something to investigate. And if you haven't done it, what I'd recommend is read one of the gospel accounts. You can take one away for free today. Read it for yourself. But how do we know for sure that the Son really is God's final revelation to us and that there is nothing more to come? Well, verses 1 to 4 here, in the original, they're actually one sentence in the Greek. And in the rest of the sentence, the writer tells us seven things about the Son, which leave no doubt at all that he must be God's final word to us. He is supreme. So I'll run through the seven things just very briefly on your sheets. Firstly, inherited. So verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The papers last week were following the antics of one particular heir in Las Vegas, third in line to the British throne. But Jesus, this is telling us, is the heir of all things, the whole universe. Psalm 2, verse 8, the Lord says to his Son, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. That is fulfilled in Jesus. Romans 4:13 says that God's promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He stands to inherit everything at his return. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created for him. So everyone, everything was made for Jesus. Everything finds its ultimate purpose and meaning in Jesus. And that means that apart from Jesus, life has no ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning, because we were made for him. And apart from Jesus, the universe has no ultimate purpose or meaning because the universe was made for him. He's the heir of all things. It all belongs to him. And the reason it all belongs to him is, secondly, that everything was made through him. So verse 2 ends saying that the Son is the one through whom also he, that is God, created the world. So the Son was the Father's agent in creation. John 1:3, famous verse, all things were made through him. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him. So we and the whole universe were not products of blind chance. God made everything and he did it through his Son. Inheritor, creator, number 3, revealer. So verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus the Son, the radiance of God's glory. And that term radiance has got two possible meanings. It can mean reflection. So Jesus reflects God's glory in the same way that a mirror reflects light or the moon reflects the sun's light. But it can also mean light radiating from a source. So in the same way that the sun radiates light in our solar system. That's probably the sense here. That God's glory radiates out from Jesus. Not that he reflects it, but because it shines out from him. As John testifies in John 1:14, he said, we have seen his glory. Jesus the Son, he radiates the glory of God because, as verse 3 goes on to say, he is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. I don't know if you've ever had to give your fingerprints for anything. I won't ask you to raise a hand, but tell me about it afterwards. I'll be fascinated. If you do that, your finger leaves an exact imprint of your unique fingerprint in the ink. And so in Jesus, this is telling us, we have an exact representation of what God the Father, who we can't see, an exact representation of what he is like. Because Jesus shares the same nature. He's divine. As Jesus said staggeringly, I mean, what an amazing thing this is to say. Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I'm saying it, I'm the exact imprint of what the Father is like. Number 4, sustainer. So verse 4 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the powerful word of the Son of God upholds the universe moment by moment. The universe doesn't descend into chaos simply because the Son sustains it, the Son of God. You keep breathing. You're breathing at this very moment because the Son of God is keeping your heart beating. The precision with which the earth revolves and orbits the sun, that is not chance. The mathematical regularity of the day, the months, the years, that isn't chance. Somebody is controlling these things. And that someone is God the Son. And what power to be able to do that through your word. But this idea here of sustaining, it is literally carrying, is the original word. And the sense seems to be that the Son of God is carrying everything to its appointed end, its appointed goal. And so life and history, they're not meaningless. There is direction, there is purpose. The Son of God is carrying them to their appointed end. Number 5, not only is he the sustainer, he is also the saviour. Verse 3 continues, after he made purification for sins. It's Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, sin is seen as being a defilement. It makes us unable to approach a holy, pure God. And in the Old Testament, the priests provided purification for sins through the sacrificial system, through the washings and so on. But these sacrifices were just a shadow of the reality in Jesus. And in his death on the cross and through his blood, the Son of God has made purification for sins once for all. And through trusting in his death for us, we are washed clean of all our sins so we can approach God and we can know him. And that wonderful work that Jesus did for us on the cross, it is now complete. It's finished. And that is why it says he sat down. It's just a striking little detail, isn't it? So the Old Testament priests, they stood as they went about their duties. Obviously, most of you sit down to do your work, but we had a wonderful couple of, in the Barge Church family who left a few years ago who were both chefs. And so we had a Barge picnic this lunchtime, and back in the days when John and Ronke were here, we had this professionally catered picnic rather than bring your own. But anyway, remember John telling me once that coming to church is quite an interesting experience, because for him, when you sat down, that's rest time. Because he's a chef, he stands up to do his job. So when he sits down, he's in rest mode. It's time to sleep. You see, so it's the same for the Old Testament priests, that when they stood, they were working as they went about their duties. And this is telling us now that our great high priest Jesus has sat down. His work is over, his work of atonement. But notice not just that he has sat down, but notice where he is sitting. It says, and this is characteristic number 6, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that is quite a place to be seated. At the right hand of the majesty on high. So at the right hand of God the Father on his throne in heaven, that is where Jesus, the Son of God, is now seated. So in the ancient world, kings, they had this place of special honour and privilege at their right hand, sharing the king's rule. And so the Son of God rules with the Father in heaven, exalted to his right hand. Now, do you remember what Peter said in Acts 2:32? He said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. God has made him both Lord and Christ." It's really striking that if, when you read through Hebrews, and I would encourage you to do that in the next few weeks if you can, just to get a sense of the whole, there's only one reference to the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 20. The focus is much more on what happened after the resurrection. So Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is now the ruler of everything. He is Lord. And so number 7, superior, verse 4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is in the highest position in the universe. As the Son, he is superior to everyone, every other person, every other heavenly being, including the angels. Now, if you want to find out why the writer is bothered with angels, come back next week. We'll leave that till then. But for now, just notice the point that the Son is superior. In fact, this term superior, or you could translate it better, this is one of the key themes in Hebrews. If you don't know what Hebrews is about, just remember this word, superior or better. Because it's a word which you find 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of them are in Hebrews. So it really is the big theme of Hebrews. It's saying that Jesus is better than anything else. In fact, he is the best. And that's the theme of our series, the title for the series, Better and Best. Muhammad Ali famously boasted, "I am the greatest." Now, that may have been true in the world of boxing at the time, but when it comes to the world as a whole, the Bible is declaring of Jesus, the Son of God, he is the greatest, he is supreme. There is no one like him, there is no one who even comes close to him. Wasn't it funny after the Olympics that 100 metres men's final, sprint final, commentators speaking about Usain Bolt being in a league of his own and superhuman and no one can touch him, man competing against boys, all this sort of stuff. And yet what that actually meant is that he's a few hundredths of a second faster than this other group of blokes who weren't far behind him. Now, when we say Jesus is the greatest, we don't mean that he's, just a few hundredths of a second ahead of the field. We mean he's unique. He really is in a league of his own. He is the one and only Son of God. And as the Son, he is the inheritor, the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the saviour, the ruler, superior. Now those seven things, it's a pretty impressive list to have on your CV. I mean, no one else even claims to have a CV approaching that. He covers all the bases, he wins all the medals. In reality, there's no competition. Someone has put it like this. He said, thus the greatness of the Son of God receives sevenfold confirmation. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. He is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honour alongside the majesty on high. Now that is why he is God's final word to us. Who he is the basis of the claim that he is God's final word. Now, if you're not a Christian, this means that the place to begin looking for answers to the big questions of life is the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible claims that he is God's supreme and final word to us. Everything focuses on him. And so a good place to start is to read one of the gospel accounts about him. Consider Jesus. Consider these eyewitness accounts of his birth and his life and his character and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. The evidence is all there. And a great help in doing that, in reading through one of the gospel accounts, would be to book in for the Christianity Explored course we run here on the barge. Starts in a few weeks' time. Based on Mark's gospel, gives you the chance to explore, to ask any questions. But you may be thinking, well, what about these other leaders who claim that they are God's final word to us? What do we make of them? Well, you have got to make up your own mind. How do they compare to Jesus? So are they greater than Jesus? So run the comparison between Jesus and Joseph Smith. Read about Smith's life. Make up your own mind. Imagine the Bible saying, in the past God spoke through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but now he has spoken to us through Joseph Smith, con man, polygamist, and so on. I was reading a review by Tim Challis of a book that's just come out called The Mormonizing of America. And in terms of what this reviewer took from the book, he wrote this. First thing is that Mormonism still has to overcome its past. As the spotlight is turned to Mormonism, it will need to deal with the fact that it has an ugly, embarrassing past. Few religions have a founder or great prophet quite like Joseph Smith. A polygamous, philandering, egocentric, irrational, confidence trickster. Massively proud and profoundly charismatic, he was able to convince thousands of people and then tens of thousands to do his bidding. His successor, Brigham Young, was no better, another polygamous sociopath who presided over a reign of terror in Utah. Young bore much of the responsibility for the Mountain Meadow Massacre, which slaughtered over 100 men, women, and children. And these are just a few of the skeletons in Mormonism's closet. The second thing he said he would take away from the book is that Mormonism is built upon so-called facts that have since been disproven, and many that have not yet been disproven still have no proof. So, for example, DNA evidence has shown that the Native Americans are not related to the Jews, as Smith claimed. The language of Reformed Egyptian, so this language of the Book of Mormon that Smith had to supposedly translate, has not been shown to exist anywhere else in the world. Smith claimed that, this book claimed there were horses in the New World before Columbus, when it's clear that there were not. And it goes on, fact upon fact that's just plain wrong. So compare Jesus and Joseph Smith and make up your own mind. Or compare Jesus and Muhammad. Islam claims that Jesus was just another prophet, but then the final word is through Muhammad. But again, how credible is the claim? A guy called Robert Spencer has written a courageous book called The Truth About Muhammad, in which he offers an honest and telling portrait of the violent founder of Islam. And he relies exclusively on Islamic sources to write the book. So is it true that in the past God spoke to our fathers through Jesus Christ, But now he has spoken to us fully and finally through Muhammad. Well, you've got to come to your own conclusions. But if we are Christian, the first readers of Hebrews, as I was saying at the beginning, they were probably Jewish Christians who were in danger of giving up and returning to Judaism. Not many of us here will be tempted by Judaism, but we can still relate to this same temptation to turn from Jesus. And so if at the moment you're aware that you're drifting away from Jesus into sin, if you're feeling at the moment that the Christian life is just too hard, if your faith is being battered by all sorts of doubts, consider Jesus, the Son of God. Bring him back into focus again. Get him back at the center. Consider him the inheritor, the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the savior, the ruler, superior to all others. God's supreme and final word. And if you are thinking of leaving him, where are you going to go to? Who else are you going to turn to? Who else are you going to follow? So following Jesus, it may be hard. But as Peter said to Jesus, as many others were turning back from following Jesus, John 6:68, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, may we be those also who hold fast to him. We're going to have a moment for prayer in the quiet. And then when the music starts, we'll stand. We're going to sing a couple of songs which are all about Jesus, his supremacy as the Son of God and God's final word to us. But first, let's pray.